the heart for it at the start, lose heart somewhere along the way, and are not able to finish. I'd like to ask you this morning to think of Jesus in light of that truth. You consider the weighty meaning of the beginning of his ministry, the constant need he meets as he goes about teaching truth and doing good for people, his being faithful to a high purpose in the face of 100 or hundreds of possibilities. If you put all that together over time, just imagine how that would wear on a heart. So it's important that we ask ourselves, how does Jesus keep a heart for the service that heaven has given him? There are two things that strike me when I read through the Gospels over and over that move Jesus along always. They're mentioned repeatedly, both of them, in the record. The first is prayer to God, and the second is compassion for people. And if we can be aware of those two activities, those two qualities of Jesus, if we can remember that we are the object of both of them, and then if we can depend on them, on that work of his, and try to imitate it in our lives, how much richer we'll be. I want to call your attention to those two things today. The heart for the work comes from prayer to God and compassion for people. Consider first, in light of the gospel record, Jesus' prayer life with his Father. We often see Jesus praying, and when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in fact, around 25 times specifically, and of course many other times it is implied, he prays specifically at all the turning points in his ministry on earth. We might say that the Lord's service on earth is bathed in communion with heaven. Think of a series of contrasts, and I'm not going to take the time to mention every scripture reference, but I'd be happy to print them off and let you have a copy if you'd like. But just think of the contrasts. We read and we see Jesus praying at the very beginning of his ministry, as soon as he's baptized, and in the last moment of his ministry, as he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus prays very early in the morning when people are searching for him for help. And he prays late into the evening after the crowds have been helped and sent away. Jesus prays on the mountain all night for his apostles before they're even chosen. And he prays on the cross for his accusers after everybody has rejected him. He prays before Peter confesses him as the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, Luke 9, verse 18. And he prayed before Peter denied that he even knew him three times, Luke 22, verse 32. Jesus prays in his glory on the Transfiguration Mountain, and he prays in his agony in the Gethsemane Garden. Those contrasts are reflections of what I mean when I say that Jesus' entire ministry is conducted in the environment of prayer with his Father. Sometimes when we read the gospel records, we get to hear Jesus praying, or at least instructing us about how to pray. We get to listen in on a heart communing with the Father and being renewed for life as it is, and being strengthened for ministry that needs to be done. I'm going to give you three examples. First Luke 11, the first four verses. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say.'" And I want to mention the textual question that you'll observe in reading the various versions, where sometimes the copyists are thought to have taken the whole form of this that you find over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and kind of added some of the words here. I want to read it in its shortest version in order to illustrate to you that Jesus is saying something more than just say these words. He's saying this is how prayer needs to look in everyday life. This is sufficient. Prayer about everyday life will be one form or another of these words. Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Think of what has been covered just in that. Relationship with God as Father, a respect for holy things and desire that they be kept, an intention to be ruled by the Lord as King and an interest in His cause being victorious, dependence on God for the needs of the day, forgiveness for what's amiss, and some attention to healing in our own relationships in terms of our forgiving others. And then the prayer to not be led into temptation or the evil that giving in to temptation would bring. In John chapter 17, at a very crucial time in his hour, as he called it, Jesus prays about a whole lifetime's worth of service and ministry. You and I, in our prayers, will need to contemplate from time to time the meaning of our own lives and what really is important to us and what we really care about, and to pour them out before the throne of our Father. Let me just read three sections of this wonderful prayer to illustrate that Jesus prayed for himself, for his friends then, and for those who would be believers through their word. First, in verses 1 and 2, it says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him." Down at verse 9, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." And then down at verses 20 through 23, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. The concerns of a person who is depending on the work of Jesus are like that. There'll be prayers for ourselves, there'll be prayers for those around us who are believers, and there'll be prayers for those who are yet to be believers in the Lord. Thinking about what a whole lifetime of living for Him will mean in our own case. And then the third example, I'll choose Mark's version of this from Mark 14, verses 34 to 38. I mentioned that He prayed in Gethsemane, and we get a glimpse of it here. We read, and He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now notice that in this hour of crisis, the behavior of our Lord. And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And He came and found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus was practicing Himself what He was trying to convince His disciples to do, to realize that there's the need for prayer in the hour of decision, because the flesh may not be able to keep up with the spirit sometimes. The heart of Jesus ought to be observed in these prayers. His praying shows what it is to be hungering and thirsting for the face of God. Prayer is drawing near to Him and communing with Him and depending on His power and goodness and submitting to His will and praising His glory and believing in His involvement in every aspect of life, and then facing life for Him. How broad of a match is my prayer life or your prayer life for what we see in Jesus in these places? If we're looking for a practical place to grow, it might be here. And instead of simply taking the way we've heard prayers phrased in the assembly or way we've heard people try to pray before, start with Luke 11. Move to John 17. Look at Mark 14. And learn to pour out our hearts to God in that way. The second thing that's a constant throughout the ministry of Jesus that moves Him is His compassion for people. In fact, one would wonder whether, therefore, a person could actually be praying to God like this and not then being moved with compassion for people. The great term we come across with regard to Jesus, interestingly, appears in only the first three Gospels. It appears a dozen times. It always is used with reference to Christ. The American Standard Version translates it, "moved with compassion." I noticed that other versions will simply say, "had compassion," which doesn't do a good enough job to me. And even worse, the ESV, which I read a lot, translates it sometimes, "pity," which to me doesn't do justice to the word at all. The form of the word used of Jesus meant originally to have the bowels of yearning. The way we would say it is to feel it in your gut and then to be so moved by it. Vine says it means to be moved as to one's inwards. Another dictionary says it is that disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy. It's what turns the mercy or the kindness into a deed. In other words, very importantly, the meaning of the term goes beyond just the sense of having the heart contract convulsively over what you see in human need. This is the word that from the prophets of the Old Testament characterizes the compassion of the Christ. Jesus being moved with compassion is one of the things that says to us just as much as his signs, this is the one we've been looking for. He feels the pain in the heart of other persons with such passion that he does something about it, and the something he does is something only he can. You and I can be told to have hearts of compassion, but it'll only be a faint reflection of what we see in our Lord. Several times in the Gospels, we're allowed to watch as Jesus, moved with compassion, serves. In each case, I think we get a glimpse of his heart. I'll mention some of these. In Mark chapter 1, we see the leper, a fellow who would have been a cut off from contact with people and from any hope in his life. He's heard about Jesus and he comes and falls down before him and says, "If you will, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus reaches out and touches him and says to him, "I will be clean." And then, see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, I'm thinking about, Jesus sees the crowds of people and their need and their searching for something. He sees them harassed and helpless. He sees them like sheep that have gotten cast or gotten down on their backs and can't get up, and he sees them at the mercy of every animal of prey that might come along. He sees them distressed. He sees them discouraged, like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he doesn't just see people and shake his head and say, "What's the world coming to?" He sees people and he cares about them. And he's moved by their condition. And he is heartbroken, I would say, at the terrible need in their lives. In Mark 6 and verse 34, he and his weary disciples have crossed the north end of the Sea of Galilee to get away for a while and rest. And when he gets there, he finds out the crowds have already beat him there. They meet him when he gets out of the boat. And instead of being frustrated by their inconsideration, he's moved with compassion for them. And he teaches them many things. And then he feeds them. In Luke 7, Jesus comes to a little village called Nain. And there is a widow and a funeral procession. And in an open coffin, they're carrying out the only son of that widow. And though Jesus is not involved in the situation otherwise, when he sees that, he's moved with compassion and he goes to tell the widow not to weep. And then he touches the open coffin to touch, is to be involved in the situation, you see. And then he gives the young man back to her. In Matthew 20, there are two blind men who keep calling out for mercy from Jesus as the Son of David. And they do it despite being rebuked by everyone else. Jesus calls them to him, touches their eyes, and restores their sight, all moved with compassion. These are all ways in which Jesus sees us and is moved by us and our need in our lives. I'm interested in the fact that in three of his parables, Jesus uses the phrase that's translated moved with compassion in his teaching. In each case, he makes this the pivotal idea or the point of contrast that makes our obligation to the mercy of God visible. I'd like to just tell you a short version of each parable, but to list for you the verses in which this term, this great term, is used by Jesus to teach us. The first is in what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember? There's a guy going down to Jerusalem, and thieves, robbers fall upon him, and they strip him and beat him and leave him in the ditch, half dead, helpless. The priest comes by on his way up to the temple, and he sees the guy and passes by on the other side, no involvement. The Levite passes by, maybe on his way up to serve at the temple, and passes by on the other side. The Samaritan, who could not have been expected to have anything noble about him because he's a Samaritan, sees the guy like the other two have, but there's one huge difference. He is moved with compassion. And he goes to the man and washes him and anoints him with oil and wine, binds up his wounds, sets him on his donkey, takes him to the inn and pays his bill, and says, if any more is required, I'll pay it on my trip back home. In this case, the word that we're talking about is used to express the attitude of complete willingness to use all means and time and strength and life for saving at the crucial hour, the crucial moment. I would observe with you the difference between this situation and the kinds that sometimes we reduce the idea of compassion just to whether we stop with the guy at the sign at the corner. This is a guy who's been beaten and left to die, and his survival depends on this. You have to pray for the wisdom to know the best thing to do, but being moved with compassion remains the key. The second example of this is from Matthew 18 and verse 27. This is from the parable of the unforgiving servant, if you remember. Here is a guy whose king comes to him calling for an accounting, and he is face to face with his great debt. This guy owes the king enough money to have paid 20,000 workers for 15 years. That's a lot of money. He couldn't pay it, of course. The king is minded to sell him and all of his property and all of his family and at least get out of it what he could. The guy fell down on his face and asked for mercy, I'll pay you back. Of course, he couldn't have done that. But the king was moved with compassion. And he forgave him the debt and let him go. And in his joy, that servant goes out and finds a fellow who owes him enough to pay about one worker for about 3 months. And he demands every penny and right then. And the guy, just like he had a while before, asked for mercy. And the man, forgiven of so much, has him thrown in the jail until every bit was paid. The point of the story is this gets back to the king, and the king is angry, justly angry. This is the fellow who, having experienced unbounded mercy, denies the fact by being unmerciful himself. So now he becomes the object of the strongest word the Greeks had for decisive anger and for rejection. The third story in which Jesus uses this term is in Luke 15. Of course, the story of the prodigal son. I want to suggest to you that the accent in this story may not be where we've always put it. A father has two boys, and the youngest one comes asking for his share of his father's goods, which, receiving, he promptly goes to the far country and wastes in the wildest kind of living. And, of course, he finds himself forsaken and helpless. And he makes up his mind, this is not the way a young man is meant to live. Even a servant back home would be doing better than this. I'm going to go back and confess my sin to my father and ask to be treated like one of his servants. And he gets up and goes. And his father sees him while he's a long ways off, runs to him, falls on his neck and embraces him, kisses him. And as soon as the boy begins his apology statement, forgives him, calls for the robe and the ring and the shoes and the feast, starts to rejoice. The older brother comes in from the field and hears it, asks what's going on. When he's told, gets angry. Why wasn't it me having the party? And the father has to come out and appeal to him. You may think the point of that parable is compassion for the prodigal. The more I read it, the more I'm impressed with the possibility that this is a story which is calling for compassion, not just for the prodigal, but for the father. Should we not feel for one who so seeks after the hearts of his own children? Shouldn't we be moved by God who has to act like that father and who will? Folks, this is what the ministry of Jesus is all about. It's God seeking to restore his own to himself. It is long, hard, costly, loving work. But he does it. How does he do it? What continually gives Jesus the heart for it? Well, it's these two things we've read today. Prayer to his Father and his Father's compassion for people. When Jesus praying and his compassion both come together in the same scene, we can recognize something of the spirit of the gospel. So I want to leave you this morning with a scene like that, where his prayer and his compassion come together. It's at the end of Matthew chapter 11. It says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Obedience to the gospel is simply saying yes to that invitation and beginning to rely on the work of Christ and to imitate his example. If you're here this morning and it's your desire to say yes by being baptized into Christ, if you're someone who's here and got wandered away from the home like that boy we talked about, if these stories touch your heart, then use this as the time to come on home if we can pray with you about it this morning. Would you come while we stand and sing together?